I want you to imagine that a young man comes to you. He's just left Bible college. He's about to start in ministry, and he asks you to give him one piece of advice. One piece of advice. What are you going to say to that young man? How about a man comes to you, he's been preaching for 20 years. He comes to you, he's tired. He's disillusioned. He's fed up of ministry. What are you going to say to that older man? Think about this church. You were heading into 2005. What is the priority or the aims of St. John's Church for 2005? I mean, there are many things that we could do. There are many things that we will do. I'm sure that we'll do small group ministry or kids ministry or youth ministry. We'll have some social events, seniors ministries. But what is our first priority here at St. John's for 2005? As I've said, I'm planning a church plant. We kick off in 3 weeks' time. And one of the big questions we've been asking is this: what should we be doing? I mean, we can have great marketing strategies, we have great glossy brochures, trendy services, but what's our aim? What's our priority for that new church? And how about you personally? How about you personally as you head into 2005? What is your priority for this year? What's your focus for 2005? There'll be many things that you will do, many things that you should do. But what will be your first priority for 2005? There are three words in verse 3 of our passage, verse 23 of our passage. Three words from the Apostle Paul. He says these three words in verse 23. He says, preach Christ crucified. Preach Christ crucified. The words that you speak, preaching Christ crucified. The lives that you live, preaching Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul was a first century preacher. He went around from town to town, from village to village, preaching and teaching. And he went around preaching Christ crucified. He's come to this great city of Corinth. It's a great city known for its wisdom. It's known for its intellect. It's known for its great public speakers. It's known for its great sort of cutting-edge worldviews. So when Paul gets there, what's he going to preach? I mean, he could talk about, what, world poverty. He could talk about social injustice. He could talk about the need for meaning and purpose in life. He talks about none of those things. He preaches Christ crucified. It's a message that landed him in trouble before. He'd been flogged and beaten in Philippi for preaching Christ crucified. When he went to Thessalonica and preached Christ crucified, he was kicked out. When he went to Athens and preached Christ crucified, he was mocked and laughed at. And so when he comes to Corinth, surely he'll change his message. Surely he'll preach something a bit more palatable, a bit more acceptable. But he comes to Corinth, and what does he do? Chapter 2, verse 2. He resolves to know nothing whilst I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, when Paul says that he preached Christ crucified, I'm assuming he didn't go around just shouting, Christ crucified, Christ crucified, Christ crucified. I'm assuming that Paul went into Corinth and he explained the problem that the whole of mankind faces. Our need, if you want. The problem that we've all turned away from God, all ignored God. That we all fall short of God's perfect standards. It's a bit like the archer who gets his bow fast towards a target. There's the target, he gets his bow, he fires. Now it doesn't matter whether that arrow misses the target by what, 5 millimetres or a metre. He still missed a target. And I assume that Paul explained that God's target, God's standard is perfection. And whether we miss by a small margin or a large margin, we all fail. We've all sinned. That's a problem. And as he preached Christ crucified, I assumed he explained the cross of Calvary. That on that cross of Calvary, the Son of God himself bore the weight, the full weight, the full wrath of God on his shoulders for your sin and my sin. And I assume he preached the resurrection, death defeated, and the invitation that all can come to Christ and have salvation. That is preaching Christ crucified. So the big question for us as we look at this passage tonight is this. In the midst of the many good things and the many right things that we're doing in 2005 as a church, as individuals, are we preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Is everything that we're doing focused on our Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection? I've got 3 points this evening. They're on the sheet you were given when you came in. And the first one is this. First one is this. A foolish message, but power to save. A foolish message, but power to save. Look at verse 18 with me. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, for many, the message of Christ crucified is utter foolishness, or literally moronic. That's how we get our word moron. It's foolish. It's nonsense. It's ridiculous. So if you're a Jew, Christ crucified is utter moronic foolishness. You see, for a Jew, Deuteronomy clearly teaches that anyone hanging on a cross is cursed by God. And so to see the so-called Messiah, to see the so-called Son of God cursed, hanging on the cross, that is foolishness. No, for the Jews, that is a stumbling block, verse 23. See, the Jews wanted signs, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greek looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. And foolishness to the Gentiles. The Jews wanted signs and wonders. The Jews expected the Messiah, the Christ if you want, to come in splendour and in triumph and in power. The Jews expected the Messiah to come with the blood of his enemies on his hands. So to see the Christ humiliated and weak and helpless hanging on a cross, to see the Christ with his own blood pouring down his own forehead, that is foolishness to them. A stumbling block, if you want. And it's madness to the Greeks too, verse 22. Because the Greeks look for wisdom. The Greeks are interested in their intellect. They got their Socrates and their Plato, their Aristotle. People who reasoned as to what God was like. These so-called wise and intelligent people, verse 19, who climb the ladder to know God. They're the men who say, look, we can know what God is like. We can work it out. We're intelligent human beings. A lot like society today, isn't it? I like to think that my God is like this. I've got a brain. I can work out what God is like, they say. I can outwit God if you want. Well, look at verse 20. And Paul says, imagine that you've got all these people in one room. And so Paul is gathering his people and says, okay, you wise men, verse 20. All you men with the biggest libraries and all your search engines and all your best degrees. And you scholars, come on you scholars, you religious experts. And you philosophers, you men who spend time debating and pondering life. Let's get them all together. And I want to ask you one question, says Paul. And the question is this. How do you know God? How do you know God? And they debate and they ponder and they hypothesize. And they come back and they say, well, we don't really know. We've got our theories, but we don't really know. And Paul looks at them and says, well, let me tell you, Christ crucified. But they'll have none of it. They'll have none of it because for them it's foolish, it's too simple, it's too easy. And friends, let's face it, no mere human being in their right mind, his or her right mind, would ever have dreamed up such a plan of salvation, would they? The God of the universe sending himself to earth to die in our place? Well, it is a foolish message, isn't it? It seems so far-fetched. But that's the point. It destroys our human wisdom. It humbles us. It frustrates our intelligence. And I have to say, thank God that it does. Thank God that it does. Just imagine for one moment if we could work our way to God by our intelligence. Imagine how arrogant we'd be, how proud we'd be. We'd say things like, well, there's God, we found him, you know. And imagine how divisive it would be that Christianity would just be an intellectual religion, just for the intellectual elite. But the message of Christ crucified is humbling. And I guess that's why, our world today still sees the message of the cross as foolish. I don't know what it's like in New Zealand, but the media in Sydney, they mock and ridicule Christians who believe in Christ crucified. I mean, they put it with every other bizarre religion, but Christ crucified, and that's a joke. Or the philosophers scoff at us and say, come on, stop being so narrow-minded, move on. The theologians urge us to move beyond the cross, and the church leaders say, make it more acceptable. And Paul says, no, no, you're the foolish ones. They are the foolish ones. Because according to verse 18, those who see the cross as foolish are perishing, verse 18. They are the ones who, if you want, are on the track towards hell. Separation from God for eternity. You see, the reality is that the cross seems foolish, but according to verse 18, according to the Bible itself, it is a power of God. It's a power to save. Look with me at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. We cannot know God. We cannot work our way to God. But God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. This message, if you want, is powerful. It's dynamite, literally. We've seen those films where you've got this man who's stuck in this room and the walls are closing in on this man. There's no escape route. There's no exit, if you want. And he's at the stage where the walls are almost reaching him. He's pressing out, but he's too weak to stop those walls from crushing him. And he has no hope, if you want. His only hope is that someone blasts away those walls or reaches down and grabs him. And that is the power of the cross. That in Christ crucified, the dynamite, the power of God, if you want, God reaches down to us and rescues us, wretched sinners. That is the power of the cross. Power to save, verse 21, those who believe, those who take the risk, if you want, those who put their trust firmly in Christ alone. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Imagine that you go out to your local swimming pool and you're wandering around the edge of the pool and you say, yeah, I believe that it's possible to swim. And you see all these people swimming in the water. And then you climb into the pool and you say, yeah, I believe it's possible to swim. But you're still there hanging on to the edge yourself. To believe that you can do it means letting go of the side of the pool and taking your foot off the bottom of the pool. Then you believe that you can swim. Well, it's a bit like flying. It's okay saying, I believe you can fly. I've seen lots of planes in the air. I've seen people get onto planes. But to yourself, put your foot on the plane and say, yeah, I'm trusting this to carry me. You don't really believe. And what this passage is saying is that to believe means to say only Jesus can save me. That I myself have come to the cross and said yes to Jesus. Say, I'm a wretched sinner, but thank you for dying for me. That's what it means to believe. And when we do that, we say, along with Paul in verse 24, that Christ is the power of God, the power to reconcile us to our Father. He is the wisdom of God, so we can know God personally. Christ our power, Christ our wisdom. That's what it means to believe. Oh, I know that you and I would rather that God had done it some other way. If you're like me, you'd rather that God had actually come to you and consulted you about how you'd like to be saved. But he hasn't. He sent his Son as the only way. So let me ask you a question. It's the most important question in the sermon. It's this. What does the cross mean to you personally? What does Jesus Christ crucified mean to you personally? See, maybe you're seeing it as foolish. You're scoffing. You're mocking. You treat it like a joke. Maybe you think, well, I'm wise, I'm intelligent, I'm at university. I can work my way to God. And Paul says, no, you're perishing. Or maybe you're here tonight and actually At one point you would have said, yeah, no, the cross means everything to me. But now, it's just shifted slightly. It's on the periphery of my life. I'm a Christian, but I'm just drifting. Christ crucified is no longer central in my life. I've just started to trust in other things. Or maybe you're here and you're saying, well, in 2004 I've really sort of started to doubt whether the cross really works and the cross is personal for me. Or maybe you're here and you've made a lifestyle choice. You've made a decision in life about the way you want to live, which has basically said that Christ crucified is not that important to you. If you're in any of those situations, come back to the cross, to Christ crucified. Or maybe you're here tonight and you can say, Jesus Christ and Him crucified means everything to me. He is my life, my hope, and my all. Because when we do that, the cross is powerful to save us. We've been shocked and shaken over these last 2 weeks by the events of the world. We've seen lives, thousands of lives, being taken away and destroyed. We've seen people lose their homes, lose their families. And in the midst of the help that we must give and the aid that we must send, in the midst of all the things that we must do to help those people, what is the most important thing that those people receive? It's hearing the message of Christ crucified. Because when everything else is swept away, Christ crucified is the only thing that cannot be swept away in this world. As this song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross that I cling. Can I maybe encourage you this year, 2005, to spend 2 minutes every day? Just spend 2 minutes every day focusing on Christ crucified. The power of God, the power to reconcile you, the wisdom of God so you can know God. And put the cross back at the centre of your Christian lives. It's a foolish message, but it has power to save. Secondly, and more briefly, an unimpressive church so that no one can boast. An unimpressive church so no one can boast. Now, if the message seems foolish, just look at the people. Surely, if this message was true, then God would surely choose what the nicest people and the most intelligent people and the funniest people. Surely God's church would be the elite of society. That would surely make the message less foolish when you see how effective it is. Surely God would choose the somebodies. But no, according to the Bible, God chooses the nobodies. The nobodies of this world. Look at verse 26. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. You see, in calling people to himself, God pays no attention to the things that we look at. We focus on human wisdom and influence and power and birth. We're shallow. We're impressed by the rich and famous. We're impressed by the celebrities. We think they're somebodies. And God says, no, they're nobodies. I'm taking the nobodies and I'm making them somebodies. Verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, to mock the wise if you want. God chose the weak things, the things that the world laughs at, to shame those who think they're strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, despised things, things that we just walk over and think are scum of the earth. He does that and says, they're mine. The Countess of Huntingdon was a very wealthy lady in the 18th century. She sponsored many a preaching ministry. People like George Whitfield were sponsored by that lady. She was very wealthy, from a rich background. And she often used to say that she was saved by the letter M. She was saved by the letter M. Because if Paul had said, not any of you were of noble birth, and not any of you were influential, she couldn't be saved. He doesn't say that. God is concerned for and God cares for the rich and famous. But the point is this, that he's not going to look at our intellect or our brilliance or our financial situation or our birth and say, okay, you can come to me. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? It's there in verse 29 for you. So that no one may boast before him. There's no room for boasting in our Christian lives. He's not impressed by our achievements or our prestige. We can contribute nothing to our relationship with God. If you want, the cross completely levels the turf. It levels the turf before God, and we are all equal before God. We come to God because of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 30. Christ for us is the wisdom of God. He is our righteousness. So he is the one who makes us right with God, verse 30. He is our holiness. He's the one who makes us distinct from our world. He's our redemption, verse 30. He's the one who gave his life as a ransom for our lives. And so if my first question was, what does the cross mean to you? Well, my second question is this. What are you boasting in? What are you boasting in your Christian life? That word boast just means, what do you put your confidence in? What's your trust in? Are you trusting in your own status, maybe? Are you trusting in your family life? Are you trusting in your work and the prestige you get from that? Are you trusting in financial situations? What are you boasting in? Are you trusting in your Lord Jesus Christ alone? That's what it says in verse 31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So when someone says to you, well, why are you a Christian? Do you start by saying, because I? Or because Jesus died for me? See, friends, get this right. Start boasting in Christ, and actually it transforms our whole relationships. Because when we've understood that we're all nobodies, then actually we've stopped competing against each other and comparing other people. There's no one here who's superior to anybody else, and no one who's inferior to anybody else. Whether we're Bible study leaders or whether we're on the tea and coffee roster, we're all equal before God. When someone new walks into the church, you don't stop and say, they don't quite fit in, they're a nobody. It's the nobodies that God chooses and makes them somebodies. He's chosen you. He's chosen me. Let's boast in Christ, not in ourselves. Be great as St. John's of the church, where there was no boasting except in the Lord Jesus Christ. No comparing, no competing, no superiority, all equal because of our Lord Jesus Christ. An unimpressive church so that no one can boast. And then finally tonight, a weak preacher, but a powerful God. A weak preacher, but a powerful God. I want you to imagine that you've got this great product. You think it's the best product in the world, and you want to market that product here in New Zealand. You hire a guy to market this for you, and he goes away, and he comes up with this great marketing strategy. He sends in the bill for, let's say $10,000. And he comes back to you with this great strategy. He says this. He says, okay, I want to spend as little as possible on ads. I want it to make the ads look as really uninviting as you possibly can. I've got no real audience in mind. I don't really care who buys it, who my target is. Yeah, all the downs and outs, they can come and buy it if they want. And in terms of the people to sell this product, well, who cares? Don't really care how weak they are. Doesn't matter how eloquent they are. As long as they believe in the product, then that's fine. Now, I guess that you're a bit sort of miffed at that, aren't you? You just spent $10,000 paying for this marketing campaign. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here about the gospel, isn't it? That it's a foolish message with unimpressive people, and he's going to use weak people, weak preachers, to take that message out. And that's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. He's not like the Greek preachers, the preachers in Corinth, with their dazzling rhetoric and their engaging style. Now, by all accounts, the Apostle Paul was a pretty ordinary speaker. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. He says, in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. That's quite encouraging for preachers, that verse. And he says in verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling. So physically he's weak. Maybe he's overwhelmed at the task. He's worn down. He's inadequate. He's fearful of the response. He's trembling at the responsibility. But the point is, my friend, it's not about the preachers. It's not about the men who give the message. It's about the message itself. See, when Paul went to Corinth, verse 2, he resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. His resolve, his determination, his single-minded passion, if you want, was to preach Jesus Christ crucified. And the result in verse 4 was the Spirit worked, God worked, and their faith didn't rest on men's wisdom but on God's power. See, the problem with focusing on the men, the problem with these dazzling preachers, if you want, is that you can end up having disciples of men rather than disciples of Jesus Christ. The people flock to hear the man. The people flock to hear the engaging speaker. And they follow the man, but not the person Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, look, it's not about me. I'm weak, I'm fearful, I'm trembling. I'm not great, but my message is powerful, and my God is powerful. So again, let me ask you a question. What do you look for in a preacher? What do you look for in a preacher? Are you more concerned about how many illustrations they use, or how engaging they are, or how funny they are? Or are you focusing on what they teach, the content of their message? Do you say, well, was it biblical? Was Christ crucified preached? Do you pray for your preachers? Do you pray for Wally and for Peter and for Al and whoever preaches here? Pray that they result in nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. What about you guys who are involved in teaching in any capacity, whether it's Sunday school or youth work or Bible study groups? Has it become all about you and your personality, or about Jesus Christ and him crucified? And in a way, we've all been entrusted with the gospel, weak and simple as we are. So have you made that resolve to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? Let's go back to our original questions. What goes back to, our original questions. What are we going to do in 2005? What's our priority for 2005? For this church and for you as an individual? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our focus should be on preaching Jesus Christ crucified. Going around explaining sin, explaining the cross, explaining the resurrection, and inviting people. Of course, you can't do that until you yourselves have come to Christ. There might be some people here tonight who have never done that. Maybe you're here tonight and you are trusting in yourself. You think you're a bit of a somebody, you're a celebrity. But you've never humbled yourself. It's a humbling thing to come to the cross and say, I can do nothing. I can do nothing to earn a relationship with you, but thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Tonight's a great night to do that. And if you've done that, can I encourage you for 2005, whatever you do, grasp hold of this unimpressive church, a foolish message, and recognize your weakness, but just focus on the cross. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, preach Christ crucified. Let's pray together. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Calvary, where you bore on your shoulders our sins and the sins of the world. Father, we thank you for entrusting us with that message. In a world that ridicules and mocks it, please give us perseverance to keep on preaching Christ crucified. Father, please keep humbling us before the foot of the cross. Please keep equipping us. And Father, would you use us mightily this year to extend your kingdom and to honour your Son? And we ask that in his precious name. Amen.